Please turn to the book of James. We're in James chapter 2. So now we're making some headway. Our seventh sermon in the book of James. James chapter 2. And as I said in my prayer, this is one of the more controversial chapters in all of Scripture, especially in the New Testament. And but I think if we'll just go at it as it's given to us, as we look to it, as we discern it, and with some presuppositional beliefs that we have, I think we can understand it and profit from it very, very well. So the name of the sermon is Partiality and True Faith. And Lord willing, we'll get down to verse 17 today of James chapter 2. I'm not going to read all of that for you because we already did. Pastor Jeff read to you the entirety of the chapter. And let's remember as we get started here that the theme is partiality. And we can see that as we look at verse 1 and verse 8. Verse number 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Down to verse number 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressor. And so the reason I read that was because last week we dealt with verses 2 through 7 and dealt with it in the context of the poor and the rich and the example that James gives of showing partiality within either the church or maybe a court setting, or really you could apply it to any setting, but most think that it's probably a church setting. And very few would be so audacious as to treat people the way that's treated there, to show such overt and outward partiality, to even show contempt for others. Few would, but you've probably seen it done. And I've seen it done. And maybe not exactly in the way that James outlines it here, but in the drawing back, in the fear, in the seeing someone that's a little bit different and not appreciating them for who they are. But we looked at that passage last week, and we won't go over that territory again. And I didn't give any balancing principles last week because I wanted you to actually feel the full force of what was being said so we could understand what James is saying. But today we will give some balancing principles because they are important. But let's go through it bit by bit as we go here. The sin of partiality. Partiality is, first of all, a sin against God's law. It's a sin against God's law. And there are some that judge James in the wrong way. They come at the book of James with a presupposition that James is a legalist or at best maybe a moderate Judaizer. And nothing could be further from the truth. James is not trying to bind Jewish law on all of his readers. And then if that presupposition is carried through, that wrong thought goes over into the next section that we'll look at, especially next week, that faith without works is dead, and the very illustration that he gives of that. And the presupposition is then made that James is angry at Paul and trying to prove Paul wrong, and these guys are at odds with each other. And so James is trying to correct an error that's come into the church, that we're saved by faith alone, and nothing could be further from the truth because we still need the law for righteousness' sake. And again, they're misreading James, not understanding what James is really telling us, because James is not trying to fight against Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone. There's something that happens in the oftentimes scholarly circles, but it bleeds down into to pulpits, and it bleeds down into the pew, too, sometimes, where people start talking about, well, there's Paul's doctrine, which is different than Peter's doctrine, which is different than James' doctrine, which is different than Luke's doctrine. And they start talking about all these different doctrines that exist. There's one Lord. There's one Holy Spirit. He's either inspired the word or he hasn't. If James is not inspired, it should be thrown from the canon. But it is inspired, and we want to have it, and we want to profit from it. And we really need to be very, very cautious about that kind of thing. Just think about this for a minute. Think about a few just things that make common sense that you know are true from the Bible. If Paul and James are at such odds with one another, And if they are teaching different doctrines, then how could they come together and cooperate and be peaceable and come to an absolute agreement in Acts chapter 15 about the way the gospel goes forth to Jew and Gentile alike? Acts 15. Tremendous unity there. And why would the Apostle Paul be raising an offering for the Jerusalem church and the saints in Jerusalem Pastor James is teaching some kind of heresy? You know, it's ridiculous. And why would the Gentiles willingly sacrifice and give to that? And why would Pastor James and the Apostle Paul meet together right before Paul is arrested? And you can see the love and the respect that they have for one another. And you can read many scholars on it, but Douglas Moo, I think, makes a very good case that James is not fighting against Paul's doctrine of Abraham being justified by faith, as we see in Romans 4. He's certainly not fighting against that. And Douglas Moo makes the solid point that the book of James would have been written before Romans chapter 4. It's not what he's fighting against. But there is an error that James is fighting against, an error that still exists today, maybe as bad, maybe worse. I'm not sure, because we don't know the ancient heresy, but we know that a heresy does exist today. And the heresy, plainly put, is simply this, that you can take Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then maybe someday you'll take him as your Lord. And that'd be a wonderful thing if you did that. But it really, you know, all you have to do is to take him as your Savior. Just believe. And it's been stretched out so far. It's been stretched out so far in that some have gone to say, and thankfully not a lot, but some have gone on to say that if you just believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for a minute and then never thought of him again, you'd be saved. Because that's faith. And that's all that you need. And that's not the biblical definition of faith. You know, faith is a lively thing. Faith is a living thing. Faith is not a dead thing. And if faith is dead, it's not true faith at all. So that's why we're talking about partiality and true faith. And so there is an error that James is fighting against, and I suspect it's probably something akin to what I just mentioned a few moments ago, that you can have faith, but it doesn't make a bit of difference on how you would live or what you would do. It's just a mental assent. And you hear it sometimes. They say, well, you know, faith is like sitting in the pew. You know, you sat down in that pew and you had faith that it was going to hold you up. Well, that's part of faith. But there's a lot more to faith than that. Faith is a life-changing thing. And if it hasn't changed the life, it is not true faith at all. And that's what we're going to be talking about here. And for this week and the next couple of weeks. And, you know, we can prove that from the Apostle Paul, too. The Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing. Now, as we come to verse number 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. We'll stop right there for a moment. What is the royal law? Well, it could mean a regal law. It could mean the law of a kingdom. It could mean the law of a king. And I think really that's probably what James has in mind, in my opinion, and opinions differ here. It's called the royal law, but I think the law of a king or the law of a kingdom is a good way to put it. And if you think about James and his background, and you think about what James is telling us, you think about the early writing of the book, and the fact that James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think when we really think about royal law, if we wanted to see the best compendium of that, we could turn to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, which is really what Christ preached as he went from place to place to place. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then again in Luke, we see it in other chapters, somewhat different form. What we see is not a sermon that was just preached one time and then forgotten, but these were the things that Christ preached as he went from place to place to place. And the Holy Spirit gave us this compendium here in one sphere, you know, one reading that we can look at and read and dissect together and see really how we come through the Old Testament and how we now come to living as New Testament Christians and how these things apply to us. We don't really need to wonder what James means by royal law, because look what he says. According to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, he's just defined it for us, hasn't he? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it. It's the second because nothing can equate that, because God is supreme. But the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And basically what we have is the Old Testament moral law in a nutshell given to us. First table of the law, loving the Lord your God with all your heart. Worked out, fleshed out, the second table of the law, loving your neighbor as yourself. And if that's not enough proof that that's what he means, we can go on and read some more of the passage, verse number 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of all. And we need to realize that this law needs to be kept in the context of what James is just saying. James is not a Judaizer. James is not telling us, unless you circumcise your children, then you're guilty of breaking the law. That's not in his mind, and it's nowhere to be found in the epistle anywhere at all. He's not talking about Judaic ceremonial laws or talking about those things that have passed away. He goes on. He's going to tell us, okay, you keep the whole law, stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who show no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, just to go on and finish the point, partiality is against the law of God. It's true that you couldn't point to any one commandment to prove that partiality is against the law of God. You could point to a lot of Old Testament principles about taking care of the stranger that's amongst you, to honor those that, and honor all men, and to love your neighbor as yourself, which actually comes from the Old Testament and was reiterated by Christ. But you really couldn't say that partiality is a sin against the fifth commandment, or the sixth commandment, or the seventh commandment, or the eighth, or the ninth, or the tenth. You couldn't really point to any one of those commandments and say, there it is, you violated number six, you know, or you violated number seven. But what James' point is simply this. Look at it in the big picture. And then think of it in the way that it comes to us as Christians. The Pharisees saying, we don't murder. We don't commit adultery. Christ says, hatred is as the sin of murder. Christ says, lust is as the sin of adultery. And partiality is the sin of not loving your neighbor as yourself. Take the second table of the law as a whole, and we can see that partiality breaks that. Now we're transgressors. Now we're lawbreakers. It's interesting how James does that. James lives in a society of self-righteousness. He lives in a very religious context. He lives in a place where some of the most respected people of all are those that look down on everybody else. It's a very religious context. Partiality was a part of everyday life. Partiality could even be considered spiritual. We have the example that Christ Jesus himself gives of the Pharisee who dares to stand and pray to God and say, God, I thank you, I'm not like this man. Unbelievable arrogance. Unbelievable display of sin and partiality. And you might recall that Christ had problems with the religious leaders as he ate with publicans and sinners. Now, James doesn't apply this necessarily to publicans and sinners per se, but he does apply it to treating people with respect and high regard in the context of whether rich or poor. And such is still true today. And how many times have we said it? But we need to live it. We need to really make it part of our life. We need to really make it part of our church. We need to really make it a part of who we are as the people of God, that we believe with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with everything that we can do, that God has a people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, that race and culture are not factors in the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is the Lord Jesus Christ as King and seeing him as King. And we need to love all, but especially the household of faith. Now, we go to verse number 12. And here's the application of the law of liberty. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. And we can be very glad that it does. That's a great encouraging point in the midst of some strong exhortations here. Now, Christ himself gave what we would call the golden rule, which is another form of loving your neighbor as yourself. It comes to us in many traditions. It actually comes to us outside of the Bible and into other cultures. But it's often given to us as treat your neighbor the way you want to be treated. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Christ put it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And then he went on later to give the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there it is being worked out in action. And there is real liberty in doing things God's way. And there is real liberty in obeying the law of God. It's called the law of liberty. We don't think of liberty and law together very often. But the truth of the matter is, when we transgress outside of God's moral commands, there's consequences, and the consequences can be horrific. The consequences are eternal, and we even see the consequences in this temporal world. There's great injustice and great sin in selfishly mistreating others. And partiality is a great sin. It manifests itself as prejudice. It manifests itself as pride. It manifests itself as selfishness. And James gives us a proverbial statement here that leads us right into our next section. For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. You say, well, that's pretty harsh, you know. Well, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ himself that again talked to those, figuratively speaking, at the last day and said, I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And he went on with that litany there, and they said, when did we ever see you in that condition? He said, when you refused the least of these, my brethren, you refused me. So James is actually taking kind of the same thing, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And for that, we can be very glad. I think every one of us that are Christians understand that particular concept, that we're everything that we have is because of mercy. Everything we have is because of God's grace. Everything that we have is because of God's goodness. Because if we got what we deserved, we'd get judgment. Now, we begin a new section, but it's not really new because we've transitioned into it, especially with verse number 13, a transitional verse taking us now to the rest of the chapter. And so let's just read the first three verses here, four verses, starting verse 14. What is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? You say, well, my Bible doesn't say that faith. It just says, can faith save him? Well, it is very proper, very fitting. And if you have a newer translation, it does say that faith. And there's good linguistic reasons that it can be there. So, and I think it really helps clarify the text tremendously. That kind of faith, that kind of speaking, can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, being warmed and filled. Last week we talked about the importance of tangibly helping and giving to those that are in need. Look at chapter 1, verse 27 again. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And is a person fed by saying, be filled? Is a person made warm if we simply say, be warm? Now, you can pray for a person, and that is doing something. Praying for a person is a good thing, and that's what we ought to do. But if we simply offer good wishes and refuse to help when it's in the power of our hand to do it, it's useless. And James uses this as the first illustration that a faith that is all talk and no action is not real faith at all. Now, this is where I'd like to give a balance, because there is a balance here. Because Christ said, the poor you have with you always. And we do need to realize as a church community, we should always be ready to help those who are the closest to us. There are priorities that are given in the scriptures of how to handle things. And in a society, especially that existed in that particular day, in fact, society as we know it today is relatively new. Society as it exists in that particular day, widows and orphans were liable to starve to death, literally, and die. And there was no help available for them. So in God's priority list, family is always the number one priority. To take care of your family, in fact, to not take care of your family is to be worse than an infidel. And so direct family is always our number one priority. And then as we talk about ourselves, as we talk about ourselves as a church, our own local church family is our next priority. And then we can spread out from there. And we have family and we have our own church family. And then we have those that are like-minded in the faith. And then the larger Christian community makes even a broader concentric circle. And then helping wherever we can is the next priority. But we'll never eliminate poverty. To think that we're going to do that is foolishness, because Christ said, the poor you have with you always. So if we ever eliminate worldwide poverty, we prove the Lord Jesus Christ wrong. But that wasn't really why he was saying that, to let us know that it never can be done. He was saying that to let us know that there are priorities that exist. And that was said in the context of Judas questioning Christ as to why a great waste would be made when the woman broke the alabaster box, poured the ointment over his feet, and Judas says, what in the world was this? We could have sold that and given it to the poor. And Christ says, the poor you have with you always, but not me. She's done this to anoint my feet for my demise. And of course, we have one more fact that we know. Judas wasn't a great lover of the poor, really. Judas was a thief. And as the things went into the common bag, Judas would steal from the bag and take for himself. So really, Judas's concerns were more selfishness than they were anything else. Yeah, there would be a good portion given to the poor if that wouldn't have been broken over Jesus' feet. If it had been sold and given to the poor, the poor would have got a little bit of a portion. Judas would have got himself a nice portion, too. And Christ knows the hearts of men. He knew exactly what was going on there, you know. Well, we ask ourselves a question, and it's on your outline there. When is helping not really helping at all? It's a balancing principle. When is helping not really helping at all? Well, obviously, when a person is irresponsible, when a person will not obey God, When a person is irresponsible or a person will not obey God, there will be natural consequences that will come. So the second thing we can ask is, how do we know who to help and when to help? And it's a valid question, one that we really need to ask. Because if we come to the point that we won't help anyone, well, I don't know how we can fit that into what James is telling us. But if we come to the point that we help everyone, well, I don't care if you're Bill Gates. You're not going to be able to pull that one off. You know, it's an impossibility. You know, how do we know who to help and when to help? And this became a problem very quickly in the Christian community and even in the very church that James was a part of. Now, without turning to the scriptures, let me just remind you of some things. We can see the generosity of the Jerusalem church as we read the book of Acts, even to the point of people selling their property and giving it to meet needs. And you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Well, it's not just a story, it's a true account. Ananias and Sapphira sold a portion of the land, kept part of it, and then brought the rest and laid it at the apostles' feet to be distributed, and they died. But they didn't die because they only gave part of it. In fact, Peter tells them, you could have kept it all if you wanted to. It was yours. But they died because they wanted to be seen by men as great ones. And so they said, here is the price of the land, and we're giving it all to God. Making a big show and making a big thing of themselves. And, of course, they lied. And they lied to the Holy Ghost, we're told. So we can see the generosity of the Jerusalem church, even to the point of selling property, giving it to meet needs, and themselves becoming impoverished, probably somewhat because of that, and also because of persecution, and also because of so many other things that came upon them. The Christian community in Jerusalem, Judea, that area, was looked on with not much favor, and of course it got worse as time went on. And when the Apostle Paul circulates throughout, and we've talked about this at length when we were in 1 Corinthians, also in the book of Philippians especially, we see the generosity of the Gentile church. Giving sacrificially, Paul says, even giving out of your poverty to meet the needs of the believers in Jerusalem specifically. And so these in Jerusalem had sent the gospel out around the world. And now they were being reciprocated with tangible help coming back to them from some of the places that they'd helped. Well, that's the way things should work. That's a good thing. Now, by the time we come to the turn of the century, this had become a real problem in Christian circles. You don't have to wait till the turn of the century. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just turn there while I speak a little bit more. But this was a problem, and it evidently got worse. By the time we come to the turn of the century, it was a real problem in the Christian churches because the Christians were known for their generosity. The Christians were known for their hospitality. They were more than happy. There were always been. There were then, and there are some now. More than happy to live off the goodwill and generosity of other people. There was a book, I don't even remember the name of the book, and I never read the book, but I don't think I'm misrepresenting it because I was told what it said. It was called Radical Hospitality. Anybody ever read that book? Okay, well, you can tell me if I was, no, you can't tell me if I misrepresented it because you didn't read it either, you know. But this basically was that you, if someone was homeless, you needed to bring them into your house and live because you're a Christian, that's what you need to do. And it was a small following, and there were some that followed after that. And one of the leaders of that movement was killed by a homeless man in his own home. And that's not surprising, if you think about it, you know. We need to be wise as we go about things here. And it wasn't a problem to wait until the first century. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, you know, so many things being done, you know. And I'll break into a context here, though. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, notice it doesn't say if anyone cannot work. I mean, sometimes people can't work. And orphans and widows certainly can't work. And disabled people can't work. I mean, if you can't work, you can't work. But we've commanded you, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And here's the problem. But we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. And go back to verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor, toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Then, he says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Okay, so back to verse 11. There are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we see the context there of what's being said. And we are not being called upon to make it that people can just live happily and not have to work and not have to do anything. And we've got to take care of them just because they say so. That was obviously a problem that was taking place at that particular time. We could look at other scriptures and find the same thing, too. But I thought I'd do something a little different here, just for interest's sake. And we get a little insight on the back of your outline here, is some selected portions from the Didache. Now, the Didache has some very strong warnings for those that would live off the hard work of others. And the Didache is... it's not an inspired document, so please understand that. In fact, we don't even know exactly what it is for sure. We don't know if this is mainstream Christianity, although it was highly respected in the second century. Highly respected. But we don't know for sure this is mainstream Christianity or a segment that just we've been able to preserve. We've been able to have the copies of it preserved down through the ages. But it does give us a glimpse at least into some segment of Christianity as it existed in the second century, possibly as early as 110 AD. You know, no one knows for sure when the Didache was written, but it claims to be the teaching of the 12 apostles and the teaching. And as such, it's a compendium. It doesn't claim to be authoritative. It doesn't claim to be inspired. But it does say that it's a church manual, basically, what it is. How to do certain things, what to do, and how to do it. And it's a very practical document. Let's just read some portions here from that and see what it has to say. And I put the numbers for you there, that it's been divided up into chapters and verses, like the scriptures. That's just for reference points. And this is just a paraphrase, by the way, too. It reads a little stilted at times, so I've loosened it up and paraphrased it a bit. Give to everyone asking you to give, and do not ask for it back. Blessed is the one giving, according to the rule, for he is blameless. Woe to the one taking. If one has a need and takes, he'll be blameless. On the other hand, the one not having a need will stand in the day of judgment as to why he took it and for what use. And then it goes on and gives some more warnings to those that would purposely take and take and take when they didn't need to take. And then the whole section, that first section is concluded with this proverbial statement, but also concerning this rule, it has been said, quote, let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom you might give it. That's an interesting statement if you think about what it's actually saying there. It doesn't say don't give alms. And it doesn't say give alms to everybody. It says, as you give, be discerning as you give. And be careful to who you give. And if need be, let your alms sweat in your hand, but you're going to give them, but you're going to give them to the very best purpose. That's not in the Bible, but it's practical. And I think we can see the principle that is in the scriptures. In chapter 4, verse 5, do not become one who stretches out your hands for the purpose of taking, or withdraws them for the purpose of giving. You shall not turn away from the one being in need. And, of course, we do see that in the scriptures. And then I've skipped a lot. The Didache actually has more than this, but I didn't want to just preach a sermon on the Didache. It's not inspired. But chapter 11. And concerning the prophets, act thus. We need to understand who the prophets were in this particular case. The prophets were the traveling preachers of that day. We see them in the New Testament, and they continued on after the New Testament. It was a day when the scriptures were not in print yet. Very few churches would have even more than a few copies of the scriptures. Wouldn't have a complete copy of the scriptures, probably, but would have maybe a book or two or this or that. And so they'd have some portion of the Word of God and maybe some of the Old Testament, too. And the prophets would come and they would teach and they would preach and they would help people who understand. But you can see how that could become a racket real fast. And people would find that a very easy way to make a living. You know, even to this day, I've heard it said, and it just shows that they don't know what they're talking about. I've heard it said, you know, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, maybe I'll be a fireman, or maybe I'll be a doctor, or maybe I'll be a soldier, or maybe I'll be a pastor, because they only work on Sunday, you know. So there you go. There's a lot of things you could say. But at any rate, here's the roving traveling prophets. Obviously, there was some problems going on with them because and they use prophet and apostle. Apostle just means sent one. Think of it more like a missionary in the sense in the Didache. Every apostle coming to you, let him be received as the Lord. He'll not remain with you except for one day. And if there be a need, also another day. So now we're on to day two. But if he should remain 3 days, he's a false prophet. Now, that's kind of arbitrary, you know. And I would think that there would be people that we would invite to come and they could stay for a week or even more. I mean, but this is obviously a problem. And so here was one way to tell who's taking advantage of the people of God. Well, they're just going around from place to place, and they'll stay as long as they can until you finally kick them out. But they didn't have email warning systems, and they didn't have telephones, and they didn't have all ways to communicate the problem. So they didn't have to go very far down the line to find another group of believers that they could take advantage of and maybe stay for who knows how long until they finally get sick of them and kick them out, you know, and said, these guys are just taking advantage of us. And they just keep going and going and going. And so it's kind of an arbitrary thing to say, and I don't know if we should be taking that absolutely literally, but it is a guideline that they use. And then paraphrasing the words of Jesus, remember when he had the 70, and he said, just take with you a purse, don't take money and everything, just go, and what you need, take it there, and then go to the next place also. That's the commission that Christ gave to the 70. And when leaving, let the apostle take nothing except a loaf. Talking about a loaf of bread. That he has what he needs until he lodges at the next place. But if he should ask for money, he's a false prophet, you know. And then there's another passage I didn't put down here, but it comes to mind that the Didache says, if someone is speaking and says, give me money, they're a false prophet, you know. So a problem was obviously existing when it comes to almsgiving. Well, we now come to verse 17. And as we come to verse 17, that's where we'll close today. And we're not going to be able to finish Abraham. So let's just get started with this issue of Abraham, which is a case study in faith and works. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then, of course, he goes on to give a number of illustrations that we'll start talking about next week in detail. But we can see five if you look. There's actually five illustrations here given. I think I've written them down on your outline for you. Yep, there they are. Five illustrations of this principle that we find in verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He first of all talks about being warmed and filled and not doing anything about it. He talks about the demons who believe and tremble. He talks about Abraham's offering of Isaac. That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time as we go through this passage. There's some really great insights that we can get from that. He talks about Rahab the harlot, as it's put here, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. And we'll touch on that one, too. And then he talks about the body without the spirit. And we've all seen that at funerals and such like that. And so as we begin verse 17, let's start talking about Abraham first of all. And back to Genesis chapter 12. We won't finish this today. We'll bring it up to the point of Isaac, and then we'll wait to make application of that next week. Genesis chapter 12. It's the story of, it's the account of Abram, as it's put here, because the name would later be changed to Abraham. Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So here we see a major step in the unfolding drama of redemption. Here we see a major revelational opening up of what we know to be true. And a multitude of promises are given for the first time. And most of them will be repeated in one way or another. But I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make you to be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, how do you think that is going to be? Well, our Jewish friends would say, yeah, the nation of Israel blesses everybody by being the nation of Israel. And we would say, well, you know, there's something that's true about this passage that you aren't seeing. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed because Messiah will come. And he will open the door of faith in full revelation, with it no longer in types and shadows and no longer just kind of seeing it and unfolding, but it'll be plainly laid open for us in the scriptures and plainly revealed to all. And then to your descendants, I will give this land. Now, none of these promises are fully fleshed out. None of them are fully shown. And some would be fleshed out later. Some would be fleshed out in Abraham's lifetime. And some would require a full understanding much, much later, even centuries later, with the coming of Messiah. But the one thing I want to point out here is it would take a great deal of faith for Abraham to believe any of these things. Because at the moment, none of them were true. As he looked at his circumstances, there wasn't one of these that he could say, oh, yeah, that's I can see how that's working itself out. I'll make you a great nation. You have no children. You know, I'll bless you and make your name great. Who was Abraham? People didn't know him, you know. You'll be a blessing too, you know. I'll bless those that bless you and curse him who curses you. He would see that take place in his own lifetime as time went on. And, of course, it would take place amongst his descendants as time went on, too. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Is he going to see that? You know, this is going to require faith to believe what God has said to him. Genesis 13. Go down to verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I'll make you descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went down and dwelt by the tamarind trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. All this is yours. You own it all. It belongs to you. Said to a guy that's living in a tent that doesn't even own a piece of ground. It doesn't have a thing. Doesn't have a deed to land. Doesn't have a house even. But by faith, it's been given to him, and he believes it. And he could only believe it by faith. Genesis 15. This is a short synopsis of the life of Abraham, which is a life of faith. It's also a life of works, as we'll see. But it's a life of faith, primarily. Genesis 15. After these things, and you'd have to read the context of it, and if you aren't doing regular Bible reading, what a great place to start in the book of Genesis and to, you know, start in the book of Matthew. Read a little bit of Old Testament, read a little bit of New Testament, and start today. What a great thing to do. You'll be glad that you did. But Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram." And you can consider that he must have been afraid for the Lord to say not to be afraid. He had reason to be afraid because he had just taken on an army with a smaller group of men, defeated them. And who knows whether this people that's been defeated will now come back and seek revenge again and come after him with a greater army and a bigger army. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But now we see a bit of a complaint from Abram, something that we haven't before. Because, you know, it's easy to think, I wish that God would come and talk to me. I wish God would speak to me. You know, I've got the Bible. Yeah, I've got the Bible. But wouldn't it be great if he would just come and talk to me and tell me what I'm supposed to do? Well, that hasn't happened to very many people. It did happen to Abraham, but it didn't happen to Abraham very often. Abraham, by the time he's 100 years old, maybe has four or five, I'd have to count them up, direct encounters with God. That's not very many. If you think of it, he didn't have the word of God at all in a written form. So we're talking about tremendous faith that it would take, because 20 years later, you're going to live off of something that you heard. Wouldn't it be easy to think, maybe I just must have had a bad piece of meat, you know, probably wouldn't have been pork, but a bad piece of something that night, you know, and maybe I just dreamed all that up and it wasn't really true, you know. I guess it could have been pork, couldn't it? that would come later. But we see Abraham complaining. "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Now, by this time, Abraham was a rich man. He had acquired great wealth. He still didn't have any properties, didn't have any land, and he was living in tents, and he was a nomad. But he had acquired great wealth. His name was being known. He was getting older. As you get older, you start thinking about what's going to happen in your life. This happens in our own culture today. You know, you hit the age of 40, and you start thinking, what have I done in my life? You hit the age of 50, what have I done? You know, where am I going? And I'm probably more than halfway through my life. And those are just the things that everybody thinks about. You just do. And here's Abram with all these promises, and he doesn't even have what might have been the most simplest one of all, a child. How are all these promises going to be fulfilled if he doesn't even have a child? Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. It's a servant. And Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. How's it going to be? How is my descendants going to be like the sand of the sea? How are they going to inherit the land if I don't even have any to inherit? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And the key verse, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, there is progression in the unfolding drama of redemption. A key part there. And you can see, how could we blame Abraham for doubting? How could we blame him for being discouraged? How could we blame him for being human? But how we can honor him for believing against all odds that what God said was true. And believing God. And trusting God. And Abram believed God. And God accounted it to him for righteousness. There's faith right there. This is quoted four times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4. Twice, in verse 3 and in verse 22, by the Apostle Paul. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, again, the Apostle Paul. And James chapter 2, verse 23, that we'll get to next week, Lord willing. It's quoted four times in the New Testament. Now, we know that Abraham wasn't perfect. And he certainly had his problems. And as you read through, if you know the accounts, you'll know what I'm talking about. But if you haven't, you've got some nice things in store for you as you read and see the failures of Abraham on a very real level. And, of course, discouragement set in. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. The promise still hadn't come true. What are we going to do? Sarah says, well, take my handmaid and have a child by her. And so he takes Hagar, has Ishmael, and Ishmael's not the child of promise. Humanly speaking, again, you can see why he did what he did. If Sarah is past the age of childbearing, then certainly we need to do something else. And you can read about that in chapter 16, if you were to go on. But I want to make a point here, because I've got to stop. And so I've got to pick a good place to stop. And I have to stop here. You know? James knew his Bible well. Let's understand that. James was an expert in the Old Testament. And when James quotes this passage here, and he does it in the context of Abraham offering Isaac, he's not mixing up his stories, and he's not mistaken in his timeline. If he's using scrolls, he knew very well which scroll the account was here and which scroll the account was of Isaac and Abraham and Abraham offering up Isaac to God. He knew very well if he was using a codex, then he knew very well where to turn, like in the Septuagint or whatever he might have been using. Well, we'll finish next week and talk about those five incidences that Pastor James uses to illustrate the fact that faith without works is dead. But we do need to see that Abraham, I'll just give it away because we're not that man trying to wait till next week to unravel a mystery. We'll just give it away because what he's simply saying is this. Abraham believed God. How do we know that he believed God? Look what he did. That's how we know. Because in some ways, it looked like he didn't believe God. Because as Ishmael comes upon the scene, well, that's a child from his own body. He kind of worked it out, made it happen. God comes to him again and says, that's not the one. Sarah is going to bear the son. Abraham's response is, oh God, may Ishmael live before you. No. Sarah. It was hard to believe. Hard for Sarah to believe. And the very name Isaac has the idea of laughter behind it. And we'll deal with that next week about how it goes. But it's a perfect illustration. It is somewhat amazing that this is so controversial. It's somewhat amazing that a big deal is made about James, you know, being a legalist. James is very practical. He brings it right down to where you and I live. And James' point is obvious. A faith that has no fruit is not real faith at all. And James is not telling us that we're saved by our works. Read it carefully this week. You will not see James saying, okay, he was saved by his works. That's not what he says. He says, he quotes this very passage here, justification by faith, and says real faith, true faith, will always have works attached. This so great salvation we have cannot be earned. This so great salvation we have is not for the self-righteous. It's for sinners. It's for those that will believe in God. It's for those who will repent of their sins and put their faith and trust solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just close by asking you, do you know him? Do you believe in him? Are you fully trusting him? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you that we can walk in the truth of it. And help us to do so, Father. Help us not to be those that pay lip service only, but let us be those that have a true, deep, heartfelt faith and belief in you. And we know if we truly do believe, and we truly do trust, and we truly do have faith, that there will be a difference made in our lives. And we thank you for that difference that's made because of Jesus Christ the Lord, by his grace and for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.